Good morning. My name's David. Great to be opening up God's word with you again this morning. The whole essence of Christianity, what makes the Christian gospel unique amongst every other faith and belief system in the world, is that God reached down into humanity and rescued us. He stepped into humanity by being born as the man, the person, Jesus, and through his death and resurrection, he achieved everything you need for eternal life. God came to where you are. That's the hallmark of God's grace. And he continues to display that same grace every day of your life. And that is really important with the subject that we are looking at today. The subject is doubt. As people who follow Jesus and love church, how are we meant to process and overcome our doubts? I was born into a Christian family. In fact, it was more of a Christian dynasty. I'm sure through my descendants, you could trace an unbroken line of Christianity all the way back to Noah, I think, although I've never tried. This meant that through my childhood and formative years, I was in church every Sunday. I was in Sunday school. I was listening to preachers. There was never a time when I wasn't aware of the existence of God or familiar with Bible stories. And yet I got to my late teenage years. And while I remained grateful for my Christian upbringing, including all the teaching and the theological input, and I'm still immensely grateful for it all, at that time, I also began to wonder if just maybe I had been somehow duped. How did I know that I'd not simply been indoctrinated? Was my belief system more a product of my childhood environment rather than some universal truth? And at that time, probably more than any other time in my life, I started to doubt. And what I did next, I'll tell you in a moment, but let's first acknowledge that experiencing doubt about the things that we believe is a very real and probably an inevitable part of life. Of course, we can doubt all sorts of things. Given how Southampton Football Club ended this season, I doubt very much that they will win the Premier League next season. But I'm talking here about doubting the basis of your faith as a Christian. You might be a relatively new Christian. Maybe at first there was a novelty factor to going to church and being part of the Christian scene, but now other priorities are pressing into life and you're beginning to think, well, how sure am I that all this stacks up? Or maybe you've been a Christian for months or years. I mean, I just related my own experience to you when I was 17 or 18. That was quite a few years ago now. But does that mean I've not experienced doubt since then? Certainly not. I mean, I certainly have. In some ways, facing up to and processing doubt is an ongoing process and one that we shouldn't be afraid of. The foundation of the gospel is that God comes and meets us exactly where we are. So wherever you are this morning, emotionally, spiritually, and in terms of the certainty of your faith, that is exactly where Jesus will come to meet you, so you can encounter him. He doesn't stand a way off with his arms folded, too far away to hear, but I don't know, maybe sending one of his angels over to give you a message to say, tell them that if they want any help from me, if they want a dynamic, fruitful Christian life, then they need to stop doubting. Go and tell them. No, God is not like that. God is full of love and mercy to you. He knows what's going on with you. He knows where you are a bit wobbly in your faith, and in his grace, he comes and meets you in that place and takes you by the hand and will lead you forward. In this preaching series, we've been in the Gospels, we've been looking at people who had life-changing encounters with Jesus. And this morning, we are looking at Thomas. We're in John's Gospel, chapter 20, and I'm going to read in a moment from verse 24. Thomas was one of Jesus's 12 disciples. The occasion we're looking at was in that extraordinary time after Jesus had risen from the dead, but before he had finally ascended into heaven. It was a time when Jesus appeared to person after person. People talked with him and ate with him. He was there one time when there was crowds of people present. We're told in Corinthians that over 500 people saw him on one occasion. Around Jerusalem, there was a lot of discussion, even some disruption, surrounding Jesus in the weeks after his resurrection. And the Jewish and the Roman authorities would have loved to have put a lid on it all. And all they needed to do was to show that this Jesus, who everybody clearly saw was crucified and buried in a tomb, that this Jesus was, in fact, still quite dead. And yet nobody was able to do that. Instead, more and more people were saying, hey, I've just met with this Jesus too. But one person had so far not been around when any of these meetings had taken place, and that person was Thomas. Let's read the story from John 20. Verse 24, it says this, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the other disciples told Thomas all about their meeting with Jesus. He had all the information, but he hadn't met with Jesus personally, face to face. And consequently, his position was one of doubt. He understood what he was being told. He just wasn't at all sure that it was true. Don't get the impression that Thomas was someone who was just a little bit timid or a bit reserved, or even that he was someone who was stubborn and intransigent in his viewpoint. Some people you meet, don't you, who just will not change their mind on anything. Doesn't matter what you say. They love the status quo. They are the least impulsive people you know. But that wasn't Thomas. He wasn't like that. For a start, he had dropped everything in his life and dared to follow Jesus as one of his disciples. And then in John 11, we see that there Jesus announced that he was going back to Judea, to the area around Jerusalem. And the thing was that he had just left that area because the Jews had tried to stone him to death. And so his disciples were unsurprisingly questioning this decision to go back. Words to the effect of, are you mad? And it was Thomas who said, well, let's go then. If we die, we die. At least we're dying with Jesus. So Thomas was a man of impulse, of courage, of devotion to Jesus. He was not the weak, namby-pamby member of the group. He was brave. He was go-getter. He was also a thinker. In that sense, he was quite similar to the Jewish leader Nicodemus, who we looked at earlier on in this series. He had a good sense of logic and reason. When Jesus said to his disciples, you know the way to the place where I'm going, it was Thomas' logical brain that was immediately on it and was thinking, well, that doesn't make any sense. And he said to Jesus, how can we know the way when we don't even know the destination? We don't know where you're going. And so Jesus explained it to him. So Thomas was a person of intellect and a person of courage and a person who loved Jesus. He was the sort of person we would all aspire to be. And yet he knew what it was to doubt. Doubt is like a barrier in your mind. It's when you want to believe God and believe his word, but there is an intellectual or an emotional barrier that is keeping you from a more solid faith. Thomas experienced both intellectual and emotional barriers to his faith, and we can experience just the same. Intellectual barriers are the seemingly logical, reasoned arguments that deny the truth of Scripture. Arguments that seem to be held with such confidence by people who have no knowledge of God. There's no reason for the pursuit of scientific research to be opposed to a belief of the God in the Bible. You can be a scientist or an engineer, like I was, still am really, and a Christian. Thousands of people would prove that to be true. And yet many people are left with the assumption that science is opposed to the Bible because so much of our media and within TV documentaries is presented with that underlying message. Thomas may have had an intellectual barrier that said, hey, I'm not so sure that the spiritual world exists. Certainly many people would have that same doubt today. This is a Western cultural worldview. People will readily believe in the physical world, or what would often be called the world of science, but would deny the reality of a spiritual dimension to life. And I say it's a Western view because when I've travelled to other countries, certainly India, so the Philippines, the Far East and Africa, even Turkey, I've never been to South America, but I guess it's the same. It seems to me that the majority of people around the world have no trouble at all believing that there is more to life than what we can see and touch. And yet, here where we live, it is a source of doubt for people. I'm not so sure this was Thomas's problem. A, because he didn't live in England, and so didn't have to cope with our kind of Western mindset. But also, B, because it seems his explanation for what had actually happened was that, well, the disciples must have seen a ghost. And he was cool with that explanation. It satisfied his worldview in a way that I don't think it would have satisfied ours. Because most non-Christians I know would doubt the existence of any sort of spiritual dimension to life. And that's why just seeing the same thing as the other disciples was not going to convince Thomas that Jesus had risen. Rather, he needed to touch him physically. Thomas's much bigger intellectual barrier was to do with miracles. Dead people don't come back to life, do they? They stay dead. And you can believe that the spiritual realm exists, but struggle with doubt that it would have any interaction or influence on the tangible physical reality of your life. God may exist, but isn't my life actually just determined by an inescapable sequence of cause and effect? Is Jesus really alive? Does he really know me and love me and make a difference in my life? When I pray, am I really having a conversation with the living God, or am I simply throwing words into the air? And this was the essence of Thomas's doubt. And I think they are thoughts that we would all be familiar with from time to time. And if there's one more intellectual barrier in Thomas's mind, it was over whether Jesus was truly the Son of God. Most people today accept that there was a man in history called Jesus, even that people were drawn to him and his message and that he did amazing things, but they would doubt that he was and is God. When Thomas finally met Jesus for himself, he addressed him, "My Lord and my God." The thing that he was now convinced of more than anything else was that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, uncreated, part of the Trinity, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So if you experience any of these intellectual barriers, then you are in good company with Thomas. Doubting the spiritual realm, doubting that miracles can happen or that prayer works, doubting that Jesus is God. And then doubt can also be the result of emotional barriers to the truth. When a person's had a big shock or is experiencing sorrow or disappointment, then one very common emotional reaction is to doubt the goodness and the love and the care of their Heavenly Father. Maybe you or someone you know has lost their job or lost a loved one or their marriage is struggling or it's a painful situation that just seems to be going on and on and on. And as a result, you find yourself thinking, I'm just not sure about God anymore. Is he real? Does he care? It's not a position arrived at through an intellectual process, but rather an emotional one. Thomas had just been through the huge emotional trauma of seeing his Lord and friend crucified. All his hopes had been shattered. He was grieving and confused. It's not surprising that things that he was once certain of, he now found were a source of doubt. So be encouraged. If you experience some doubt in your mind, you are not some failure or fraud or imposter in the church. The Bible knows all about it. God knows all about it. It is part and parcel of life. Jesus, in his grace, will meet you in that place. And the important thing is to know how Jesus views you and how then to move on from that place. So let me ask the question, how does Jesus help us in our doubt? First of all, it's so important that we get a thorough understanding and grip on how Jesus treats us, how he views us in our doubt. Jesus appeared to his disciples again a week later, and this time Thomas was with them. And so Jesus made a beeline for Thomas and spoke to him. He wasn't mocking. He wasn't belittling. He didn't accuse Thomas and get angry at having doubts. He didn't rebuke him. He simply met Thomas where he was and helped him to overcome his doubts. What amazing grace. What compassion and understanding. And this is how Jesus comes to you today, even if you have some doubts. To have doubt is not a nice feeling, and we can be afraid in that moment that we are not really a Christian at all, or we can be quite critical of ourselves and feel like we're rubbish. And then it's only a small step to start projecting those feelings onto God and assume that he must be feeling the same way about us. It's just not what you see in Scripture. God is patient with you. He understands. And so Jesus was patient with Thomas. When he first appeared to all his disciples together, I guess before Thomas was there, their first response for all of them was also to doubt Jesus. And you can read about it in Luke's Gospel in chapter 24. Jesus appeared right in the midst of them where they were, and their first response was to freak out. Like Thomas, their first thought was that they were seeing a ghost. And so Jesus patiently let them touch him. You can imagine them sort of tentatively at first, giving him a little poke, and they think, wow, and then giving him a good squeeze, and then finally all queuing up to prod Jesus, and Jesus just patiently letting it happen. But then it says in verse 41, they still didn't believe. Did Jesus get a bit miffed, a bit annoyed at this point? No, he said, okay, get some food. Let's eat together. And then after that, he took them to Scripture, which I'll get to in a moment. But first of all, just catch the patience, the compassion of Jesus. while his followers were overcoming their doubt. And just know that Jesus shows exactly the same patience and compassion towards you. The Bible says that we should be exactly the same way in the way we treat one another. In the book of Jude, it's not a book of the Bible we go to very often, it's the second to last, just before Revelation. Jude chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Be merciful to those who doubt." And God is saying there to his people, there will be times of opposition to the gospel. Life will be hard. You will experience pain. In the light of that, some of you will struggle to hold on to the faith. Doubt will creep in. But as for the rest of you, don't be harsh with those people. Don't be judgmental with them. Be merciful. If that is God's instruction to us, then how much more does that reveal God's heart to you and to me? It's important to distinguish here between doubt and the sin of unbelief. Jesus was enormously critical of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, because of their unbelief. For example, in John chapter 8, in verse 46, Jesus says to them, "If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you don't hear is that you do not belong to God." And he says, "Instead, you belong to the devil. He's your daddy." I mean, wow, it's harsh. What happened to be merciful to those who doubt? You see, the Pharisees, they were in a position of unbelief. And that is entirely different to doubt. Unbelief is when you have made a conscious decision to reject the truth out of hand. It's when your starting point is that everything is false. You don't need to open a Bible and read it because you've just decided it's not true. On another occasion in John 12, Jesus is again talking to the Pharisees, and it says that even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. There was a determined unbelief. In general, you can tell the difference between doubt and unbelief by how it makes you feel. Because unbelief is basically pride, and it's full of self-justification and arrogance and superiority. Nobody is worried about their unbelief. They just don't believe it. They never will. They're quite happy. Thank you very much. It's a settled position. People experiencing doubt are much more concerned about it. They fear. They might be slipping into a position of unbelief. But the very fact that they are concerned about that shows that what is going on here is entirely different. So as you reflect what's going on in your own mind, maybe, or in your own heart, just consider whether you are, figuratively speaking, facing towards God or facing away from him. A person struggling with doubt is still facing towards God, and they're crying out to him. They're saying, this is tough now. Don't let me go. Their feeling is one of peril and danger and concern. I'm not sure I'm certain about this anymore, and that bothers me. Whereas a person in unbelief has turned their back on God and says, "Well, I don't care what you think. You're not a part of my life anymore." With God behind them, they feel quite happy. They feel they have found freedom. And if that's you, then you need to humble yourself and repent. Cry out to God for his mercy. But to the first person, the person concerned about their doubts, God is merciful and patient and compassionate with you. It might feel like you're slipping, but God has got a tight hold on you. So be encouraged. The second way that Jesus helps you to overcome doubt is that he comes and he meets you. He lets you encounter him. He lets you experience his presence in your life. This preaching series is called Never the Same Again, because all these people that we've been looking at week by week met with Jesus and it had a lasting impact on their lives. Thomas had an encounter with Jesus, and as a result, he overcame his doubts. And the first way that we encounter Jesus tangibly in our lives is by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is the birthright of every person who's put their faith in Jesus. You don't have to qualify by passing some other exam or by proving to Jesus that you've got everything straight in your brain. Just come to him and ask. It talks about being filled with the Spirit in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8. It says there, in verse 15, you have received the Spirit, and he brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If you're struggling with doubts, then the solution starts right there. Be filled with the Spirit. And the promise of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit, God himself living in you, will interact with your own spirit, kind of like having a conversation inside you. And without you really understanding why, you will increasingly be convinced that you are a child of God. As the Holy Spirit works in your life, you'll be convinced intellectually and you will be convinced emotionally. And the cry, Abba, Father, that's an emotional cry, involuntary reaching out and crying out to God, your Father. It's like life is hard, but rather than have doubts, I'm clinging on to God. You see, the Holy Spirit does that. When I was a teenager, when I was beginning to doubt my faith, it just so happened that I moved out of Basingstoke at that time. I mean, that's the favour of God right there. And I moved to Winchester and I joined a church which, as part of their worship together, would invite and expect the Holy Spirit to come and move in people's lives and to fill them with his power. And I moved from having a knowledge of God to having an experience of God. But this was nothing to do with my upbringing or with my parents, God bless them. This was living and dynamic. This was experienced. This was real. Don't settle for anything less in your life. Jesus wants to encounter you by his Spirit. Like he came to Thomas and he said, "Why, touch me, get hold of me. Look at the effects of the cross on me. Experience me." So Jesus wants to fill you with his Spirit today. And it's not that the doubts are ignored or somehow trivialized, but they are diminished inevitably in the light of what God is doing tangibly in your life. Reach out towards Jesus. Like Jesus told Thomas to reach out his hand and put it in Jesus' side. Don't let the question marks in your mind stop you from coming to God and asking to encounter Jesus by being filled with his Spirit. I love our Alpha Holy Spirit days because there we have scores of people, many of them not Christians yet, but they pray something like, okay, God, I'm not even sure you're real. But if you are, would you come and meet me? And he does. Jesus is ready and willing to encounter you by his Spirit. Secondly, we encounter Jesus when we gather as a church together. And you will benefit then from the testimony of others. In a place of doubt, stay in church. Keep the people of God around you, says in Proverbs 27. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And we help each other come through periods of doubt and uncertainty. Let me introduce to you one other person in the Gospels who experienced doubt. I said last week that we'd come back here again. That is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a bit of a gospel superstar. I mean, he was no wetty. Jesus said of him, I tell you, among those born of a woman, which I guess means everybody, I tell you, there is no one greater than John. John grew up with Jesus. He knew Jesus. When Jesus began his public ministry, John the Baptist went ahead of him to prepare the way. And when they met, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." But a bit later on, John was in prison, facing the prospect of almost certain death. And he sent his followers to Jesus with the question, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we be expecting somebody else? I mean, what happened to behold the Lamb of God?" John, for whatever reason, was experiencing doubt. Like with Thomas, Jesus was patient and compassionate with John, and he defended him to the crowd, saying, "Hey, this John, he's a great man." And his reply that he sent back to John had two parts to it. The first part, he tells John's followers to go back to John and to report everything that they have seen Jesus do, and also everything they've heard him do. In other words, Jesus pointed to the experience of having him amongst them. There will inevitably be occasions in your life when you will ask, is this Jesus really the Son of God? Is he really the Savior of the world? Well, look at what you see Jesus doing in the lives of people you know, and what you hear of him doing right around the world. He transforms lives. He heals the sick. Jesus is building his church as people turn to him and put their faith in him. He's building his church most quickly in the places where the opposition is greatest. Don't dismiss the evidence of what you see and what you hear of Jesus doing. Okay, well, hold on to John the Baptist for a moment, and I'm just going to come to my last point. Start with John and then go back to Thomas. How does Jesus help us to overcome our doubt? You see, finally, he roots us in his word. The second part of Jesus's reply to John the Baptist was this. He said, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Now, Jesus was doing way more there than just giving a list of the miracles that he had performed. He was actually quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 35 and from Isaiah 61. And the message that John the Baptist needed to hear was partly, "Well, look at what I've been doing," but it was much more, "Look how I have fulfilled Scripture." Jesus knew that for John to overcome his doubts, he needed to be rooted back into God's word. So be encouraged by the experiences of God in your life as you see him work miracles in your life and the lives of others. But to really overcome doubt, you need the faith that only comes from reading and hearing the word of God. Which is what it says in Romans. In Romans 10 verse 17, it says, "Faith comes by hearing the message." And where's the message? Well, the message is heard through the word of Christ. There's no greater weapon in your arsenal for overcoming doubt. So often we think, "Oh, if only God would show me that he is real." I mean, classically, if he would write something on the wall or do some amazing miracle, if God would just give me a sign, something tangible and indisputable, if only God would do that. But the revelation of God to you is much less complicated. To overcome your doubts, get into, read, and recall the words of Scripture. That's it. That's how Jesus helped John the Baptist, by pointing him to his word. That's how Jesus himself responded to the devil in the wilderness. The devil was tempting Jesus, but from Jesus's own point of view, he was struggling with doubt. He was doubting his ministry. He was doubting his calling. He was doubting the faithfulness of his Father. What did he do? He rooted into God's word. That's how Jesus overcame the doubts of all his disciples when he first appeared to them after he was resurrected. They doubted he was real, so he let them touch him. They still doubted, and so he ate with them. But they still doubted. So he took them to his word. It says in Luke 24, verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And it's like, now they believed. At the end of the Thomas story, it seems almost like Jesus gives Thomas a bit of a telling off, or at least withholds some blessing from him. In verse 29, it says, then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And John, who is writing this gospel, not John the Baptist, different John, he goes on immediately to say, this is all written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. There is faith that is available to you to enable you to overcome doubt and believe, and it is a faith that comes from the pages of your Bible. And that's what I've done throughout my life. Whenever I find myself wondering, is this really true? Can I believe this? I come back to the Bible and I read it, and it dispels doubt. Now, why does it do that? I think it's partly because the Bible is simply an incredible book. When you read it, you are reading ancient text handed down faithfully over thousands of years. It's the most incredible historic artifact in the world. More than that, it was written by so many people from so many varied walks of life over many hundreds of years, and yet it tells one compelling, coherent, consistent message about a loving God who offers salvation to his people through Jesus. It contains an overwhelming amount of prophecy that has subsequently been fulfilled. That was what brought such encouragement to John the Baptist in prison. Intellectually, the Bible is mightily powerful to overcome doubt. It stacks up. But even then, there is more to Scripture than that. It overcomes doubt because it is more than just words. It is the revelation of the living God to you. God's word is living and it is active. When you read it, God speaks into your spirit as much as he speaks into your mind. The Spirit of God is at work, and where the Spirit is at work, faith comes. So when I moved from Basingstoke to Winchester and was experiencing some doubts, I was introduced to the Holy Spirit and experienced God in a new way. But the other thing I did was, as best I could, I tried to sort of hit a delete button on my young theological brain. I don't suppose I really forgot anything, but I wanted to know that I hadn't been indoctrinated through my upbringing. And so I assumed nothing, and I began to study the Bible again. I fell in love with the Bible all over again. I began to teach it to others. And I've never stopped reading the Bible or teaching it to others, actually, since that day. And I love times in the Spirit. I love seeing him answer prayer and work powerfully in my life and throughout the church. But the thing that really banishes doubt is staying rooted firmly in God's word. And so it will be for you as well. It's good to read books on how to defend your faith, to be equipped to have conversations with unbelievers. It's good to read or to listen to testimonies of smart people, like Christians who have reached the very top of their scientific field or overcome huge adversity. But for the doubts that come and niggle in the back of your mind, there is no alternative than to be like Thomas and the other disciples, actually, and reach out to Jesus. Receive his grace. And then encounter him by his Spirit in worship, and as you thoroughly get into the truth of God's word for yourself.